All right, we can continue in our study of Romans. We're still in chapter 10. The text for today is verses 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe on the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I went to seminary a long time ago with a brilliant guy named John. He started at the beginning of first semester, my third year. And he, like all first year Greek students, begins with first year Greek. He came to seminary basically not knowing much Greek at all. But by Thanksgiving, he was in my third year Greek class. Now, most of the rest of us had to progress through first year Greek, second year Greek, and still really struggled by the time we got to third year Greek. Well, John jumps in at Thanksgiving, and that became a real problem for the rest of us because he shot the curve way up, and now all of us are really struggling to keep after. Absolutely brilliant guy, but diligent guy. But he was able to almost bypass the prerequisites. Now, Paul is laying out here a series of prerequisites related to the faith. So let's look at his list. He begins by saying, you can't call on the Lord if you haven't believed in Him. Remember that that great story of the prophet Elijah there on the top of Mount Carmel? There's actually a church there now and about a 30 to 40 foot statue of Elijah. But anyway, on the top of that mountain, Elijah summoned the Baalites, all those who followed and worshipped Baal. And the deal was they would call on Baal and Elijah would call on Yahweh, and let's see who responds by having fire descend and burn up a sacrifice. Well, you all know the story. Only Yahweh responded. Now, it's highly unlikely that Elijah would have done that, to call on the name of the Lord, to call on the name of Yahweh, if he didn't believe in Yahweh. Is he going to take that risk? You know, there's 400 prophets of Baal and Elijah all by himself. The whole country was pretty much devoted to Baal worship. Is he going to take that risk and stand there on a mountaintop and make a fool of himself if he didn't believe that there really was a Yahweh upon whom he was going to call? No, you got to believe. And because he believed in Yahweh, he was willing to take that risk. He believed Yahweh would indeed respond. So he goes out there and he makes it all the more difficult by dumping gallons and gallons and gallons of water all over the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and everything else. And when the fire of God descends, everything is gone. But he could only call because he believed. And God did indeed that day prove that he was the only living and true God. The writer of Hebrews says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You can't call on God, nor will you, unless you believe that He exists, that He may be inclined toward you, that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You won't call on somebody that you believe is going to blast you. You have to believe otherwise. Now, I did a really bad thing when I was a kid of about 8 or 9. We had this old barn in our backyard, and my memory's a little foggy. I think I was probably shooting hoops that was on the side of the barn there, but not certain that was the case. But I wasn't doing well, and I was really frustrated. And I had this belief brewing in my heart that God wasn't helping me. So, drawing upon my memory of various gods that were mentioned in the Bible, I began to call on them. I remember distinctly calling on Diana. You know, blessed is Diana, the god of the Ephesians. Whether I called on Baal and Molech and these other things, I don't know. But when I called on them, was I really calling on them? No, I didn't believe they were gods. I didn't believe they would respond. So not having believed in them, was I really calling on them? No, I think it was an exercise of frustration and maybe some actual frustration and anger toward the real God because he wasn't doing what I wanted. And how often do we do that with the little gods we have tucked away in our heart? God doesn't do what we want. So we begin calling on the idols of our heart and we indulge ourselves in one thing or another. But to genuinely call on some deity, you must believe in that deity. Now Paul takes his second step. He says, you can't believe if you have not heard. He presses this necessity of hearing. You have to have heard about them. This doesn't take a whole lot of persuasion, I don't think. You simply can't believe in someone or something about which you have never heard. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were on the missionary journey and they went to the city of Lystra? And they healed a lame man there. And do you remember how the people responded? The book of Acts records they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. A priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city gate, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now you remember Paul and Barnabas, they're tearing their clothes. "Don't do this, we're just men," and that sort of thing. But what was happening there? The Lystrans applied to this circumstance that which they knew. They didn't really know about the God that Paul was going to declare to them. They believed in pagan gods, and they were functioning on that basis. So unless God had miraculously opened their minds and informed them in some way, they could not have responded otherwise. This was all they knew. And therefore, they responded that way because that's what they knew. Kids, let me talk to you. How many of you, some of your friends will talk about whether or not you believe in Santa Claus or whether or not you believe in the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny and stuff like that. How many of you believe in Schninkelbirdie? Nobody? Who, you ever heard of him before? Never heard of Schninkelbirdie. Boy, are you deprived. See, you can't believe in somebody or something that you never heard about, right? You couldn't possibly believe in Schninkelbirdie because you never heard of him. That's the way it is with the Lord Jesus. You can't believe in him unless you've heard about him. That's why I try and tell you about him every week when we get together here. I want to tell you about Jesus so you believe in him. Well, who was Schninkelbirdie? Did he really exist? You don't know, do you? So I'm going to tell you. No, he never really did exist. He was an imaginary giant white bird that I made up in stories that I used to tell to my son Josh a long time ago. And Schninkelbirdie lived somewhere in the woods near our house. But there's no way you could have known about him unless somebody told you about him. And even now, having told you about him, you shouldn't believe in him because he's not really there. He never existed. But remember that you have to hear about Jesus. That's why it's important to be here every week to hear about him again and again. All right? Now notice, Paul doesn't say, how shall they believe if they have not seen? The Christian faith is news. It's something to be declared. St. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." And we hear that quoted again and again all over the place, but he was wrong then, and he still is. You can love your neighbor without words. You can show random acts of kindness without words. You can be Joe Nice Guy without words, but you cannot preach the gospel without words. It's the declaration of historical events already accomplished. We cannot do the gospel because it's already done. Jesus did all the work of the gospel. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. Can I add to his work? No. Now, since he did, he did all the gospel. That means then that the gospel is good news of what he did. We cannot preach it without words. Now, should I be kind to others? Certainly. Am I commanded to? Yes. Should I be patient under suffering? Yes. Should I pray regularly for my family, for the church, for my community, especially for the lost? Yes, but not one of those things is the gospel. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ and His work on behalf of sinners. And it is to be proclaimed, told, preached. For centuries, the medieval church drifted from this idea of speaking and hearing to doing and seeing. But the only doing and seeing that Jesus commanded for the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we have become, here in the 21st century, a visual media culture, have we not? So the temptation for us to move in that direction is equally strong, if not stronger, than the medieval age. We need to continue to proclaim the gospel in the hearing of both those who have heard and believe and in the hearing of those who do not believe. It is the Spirit working through the Word that plants and stimulates faith in our hearts. Now Paul continues. He says, you can't hear if you have no preacher. The Christian faith is a faith of proclamation. We believe what? News. A message of events accomplished 2 millennia ago. Now Paul didn't go from city to city with a drama troupe, did he? He was not the lead singer of a gospel quartet, like Silas sang bass, Apollos sang tenor, me and Brother Paul. Sorry. He preached, and sometimes so long that people fell asleep and fell out of second-story windows. That's what Paul did. He preached. He declared. What was the Reformation if it was not a recovery of expository preaching of the Bible with a focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The contemporary church is running headlong away from this necessary element. Faith preaching the Word of God is one of the marks of the church. If we lose this, we lose the church. Now, we may have nice buildings where the arts are promoted or the needs of the community assuaged in some way, but it's not the church. The purpose of the church is to preach Jesus Christ only the only way He can be preached, in words. Think of what's being spent weekly, throughout our country in particular, for lighting and stages and sets and costumes and makeup, all in the name of ministry in many churches. Wouldn't it be better to spend that money on training a young man so he learns to proclaim the gospel better? Wouldn't it be better to take the money spent on drama directors and dance troupe coaches and plant a new church on the other side of town so the word can be proclaimed there? Of course, I'm preaching to the choir. Oh, yeah, we don't have one. Now, with the push of the emerging church movement, rather than proclamation, some churches are turning to labyrinths, to journaling, to Eastern icons, to incense, with a great concern for all the ambiance and everything else. Think about it. Isn't journaling the exact opposite of what we're called to do when we gather as the church? We're not to come and dwell on our own thoughts and the own things going on in our hearts, but rather to hear and think on the great works of God, especially the great work of God in the gospel. If there's any time of the week when we ought to get out of ourselves and get into the presence of God, it's this hour when we gather together to worship and hear the Word. Like I said, the contemporary church is rapidly drifting back to the medieval doing and seeing, rather than proclamation and hearing. Local churches as well as whole denominations that leave the proclamation of the gospel behind will drift until they are no longer the church. And that is sad. Well, you can't preach if you've not been sent, Paul says. Being sent is to be an ambassador. To be an ambassador is not to go and deliver one's own message. No, rather, it is always to deliver the message of the one who sent you. That's the purpose of an ambassador. Ambassador gets in big trouble if he starts throwing his own opinions out there. He's sent from someone else to deliver a particular message. If you want to look at your blue sheet, there's a lengthy quote there from J.I. Packer from his book, Your Father Loves You. It's just so well said, I had to reproduce it. Paul saw himself as Christ's herald. When he describes himself As an appointed preacher of the gospel, the noun he uses means a herald, a person who makes public announcements on another's behalf. When he declares, "We preach Christ crucified," the word he uses denotes the herald's appointed activity of blazoning abroad what he has been told to make known. When Paul speaks of my preaching and our preaching, he lays it down that after the world's wisdom had rendered the world ignorant of God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The noun he uses doesn't mean the activity of announcing, but the thing announced, the proclamation itself, the message declared. Paul, in his own estimation, was not a philosopher, not a moralist, not one of the world's wise men, but simply Christ's herald. His royal master had given him a message to proclaim. His whole business was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, omitting nothing. And he was to deliver it not as another of the people's bright ideas, needing to be beautified with cosmetics and high heels of fashionable learning in order to make people look at it, but as a word from God spoken in Christ's name, carrying Christ's authority and authenticated in his hearers by the convincing power of Christ's Spirit. Packer is right on. That's precisely what we are called to do. Now, do you know how what we do here on a Sunday morning got to be called a service? Many think of it as that which we do for God, that we are serving God, that we are the players and God is the audience and we're doing this. There's a shred of truth to that, but the term divine service, as we check it out back in history, did not originally have that meaning. Rather, it was God serving us through word and sacrament, so that as we are encouraged by his work for us, we'd then be motivated first to worship him and then to go out and serve and love our neighbor in all kinds of deeds of kindness. That means there are individuals sent by God to be his ambassadors, proclaim his word, and administer sacraments. They're called ministers of the gospel. I don't intend to toot my horn here, but it's basically what Paul has said. We all have that function to some degree, but in the New Testament it is clear that certain ones are set apart or ordained to these tasks by the laying on of hands. We all should declare the gospel to one another, especially in the context of our families. But only certain ones set apart by the church should stand here and authoritatively declare his word. That flies in the face of our American individualism, doesn't it? Our sense of self-sufficiency and we can all get it done and that sort of thing. But isn't the gospel all about our lack of self-sufficiency and the full sufficiency of Christ for us? Christ is sufficient. And he is building his church, and he's doing so by the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ, the Son of God, has come. He has lived a perfect life, died a cursed death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, was raised again from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell. He completely satisfied his Father's justice, and by faith we are granted all the blessings and benefits of what he did. We stand legally perfect before our Father in heaven because of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's a message worth proclaiming. That's good news indeed, isn't it? The path is open to God, and the path is open through the Lord Jesus to eternal life. That's good news. If we're all trapped in an area, well, think of a mine cave in. We're all trapped down there in the darkness with no hope of getting out. And remember the old song, Big John? You happen to have Big John down there and he pushes on a timber and somebody says, "There's a light up above!" And you scramble for that light. That's the gospel. That's what Christ has done. He's opened a pathway for us to God and to eternal life. It's opened by the faithful, accomplished work of Christ. How does that come to us? Through proclamation. Through someone declaring those words in your hearing and in the declaration, God does his great work. Anyone who believes in him will be accepted and never again rejected. Those who are in Christ, and only those, are given eternal life. So the message must be proclaimed. This message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the message most worthy of proclamation. So let's take it upon our lips as we leave here today. Proclaim him wherever you go. And pray for me that I would continually proclaim it, week after week. No hindrance, no fear, no changing in the terms of that message. That I would be a full ambassador of Christ to you with His message of hope and salvation. Let's come and meet with Him. And remember that what we do here at the table is simply another declaration of that same message. Not in words this time, but here we do our doing and seeing and tasting and smelling and feeling as Christ has commanded us.